You're able, would you please remain standing for the reading of God's word? This morning I'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Remembering often takes hard work. Remembering takes work because we're so prone to forget. And not only do we forget things like our car keys and our homework, most of us live lives forgetting much deeper realities. We forget who we are. We forget where we've come from. We forget who we belong to. We forget where we're going. This is why I believe the act of remembering is a kind of spiritual discipline. In fact, throughout the Bible, God calls his people to remember. In the book of Exodus, God calls Israel to remember the Passover, to remember that he brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. The Psalms call the people of God to remember the wondrous works of God, to remember that God is sovereign. He really is in charge of all things and all his ways are good. He calls us to remember that because it's so easy to forget. With every fear and every circumstance and every disappointment. And here in the book of Ephesians, Apostle Paul calls us to remember who we were, to remember who we are now, and to remember where we are going. Because we so often forget that we belong to Jesus, that we bear his name, and that we know the end of this story. And so this morning, Paul calls us to remember. He's going to call us to remember in three ways. The first is this. Paul calls us to remember who we were. Look with me, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh." Paul calls this church in Ephesus to remember. He will use this word twice in just two verses. And he's not calling them to any kind of remembering. It's calling to the spiritual discipline of remembering. To remember first who they were. He uses the word therefore. He's pointing back to the 10 verses, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 that are leading up to this one. So if you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please take the blue pew Bible in front of you. That's our gift to you. Ephesians 2 verse 1. Paul is calling us to remember who we were, and to remember the story of the gospel, to remember what he's already written. Ephesians 2, verse 1 goes like this. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul says, remember who you were. Remember that before Christ, you were a sinner. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. You are sons and daughters of disobedience. You were cut off from God. You were orphans, strangers, and you turned your back on him. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 4, Paul continues, two beautiful words, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Paul is saying, remember who you were. Remember the gospel that's been offered to you. This free offer of salvation to all who will trust in the name of Jesus, his death and resurrection for our salvation. Whatever your background, whatever your culture, wherever you come from, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, this gospel offering is for you. Christ for the nations, the hope of glory. And now here in Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul is applying this free offer to the gospel to a very particular group in the Ephesian church. He's applying it to the Gentiles. Look again with me, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Now, a Gentile was anyone who wasn't Jewish. It was those who were often called the nations, these different cultures and peoples outside of the Jewish heritage. The city of Ephesus, where Paul planted this church, was a metropolitan city filled with all kinds of cultures and backgrounds. Yes, it was home to a group of Jewish people who were part of a much broader community of Jews who were scattered abroad. They had been Hellenized, influenced by the Greek culture around them. And we know that there in the heart of Ephesus, there was a synagogue, because we're told in the book of Acts that that is exactly where Paul started his mission. He was preaching Christ in the synagogue, and that's how he planted this church in Ephesus. But we also know the city of Ephesus wasn't just home to these Jewish people who'd become Hellenized, but it was also home to all kinds of cultures, especially the Greeks. In fact, the city of Ephesus was home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The heart of Ephesus, the temple to the goddess Artemis. Artemis was a Greek goddess of fertility. So we have to imagine that the city of Ephesus, and including this early young church that Paul planted, had to have been influenced by all of these cultural realities. And so these first Christians that Paul is writing to in his letter to the Ephesian church were bringing with them all sorts of cultural baggage. Jews, on the one hand, their Jewish heritage and practice, and the Gentiles, on the other, with all of their pagan worship, even worship of the goddess Artemis. So in writing them, Paul is now applying the gospel to the Gentiles, which all of us, for the most part, would relate to. Most of us don't have Jewish heritage. We are among the nations, Gentiles, who've been invited into the promise. Paul is now applying the gospel to them. He's saying, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. And then he refers them to them as the uncircumcision. You may notice in your Bible, it's put in quotation marks, because Paul is actually quoting a reference that he probably heard in this Ephesian church. They had been called the uncircumcision by others, by the Jewish Christians who were there, who were looking down on the Gentiles because they weren't circumcised. And you may be wondering this morning, well, what in the world does any of this have to do with us? This isn't first century Ephesus. This is 2026, Dallas, Texas. And what in the world are we supposed to do with this idea of circumcision? What's that have to do with Jesus? Well, the story of Jesus actually begins in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, where God makes a promise to a man named Abraham. He comes to Abraham not because Abraham deserves it, because there's something about Abraham's resume that makes God choose him, but no, out of God's sovereign grace and mercy, he comes to Abraham and he makes him a promise. The Bible calls it a covenant. It's a vow. And God makes this promise to Abraham. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Abraham, I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Kings will come from you, and I will give you a land for an everlasting possession. And this promise of land and a kingdom and nations will be for you and for your offspring and for their offspring and for their offspring and their offspring. And this promise will last for everlasting. I will be their God and they will be my people. This everlasting promise is still in effect today. And as a sign, in response to that promise, God called Abraham and all of his descendants the practice of circumcision. Now, with many of the covenants throughout the Bible, these promises that God made by his grace to his people, he would give a sign. For example, God promised Noah never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And he gave Noah a sign. Some of you may know what that sign was. It was a rainbow. Well, God didn't give Abraham a rainbow. He gave him circumcision. You should be asking, why? Why circumcision? Well, among many reasons, it was an indelible mark, a permanent reminder that Abraham and all of his descendants belonged to God. And now fast forward to the first century, and this little church plant in Ephesus, filled with both Jews and Gentiles, Jews who were circumcised and Gentiles who weren't, and generations of Jewish practice of circumcision had given way to the idea among the Jewish people there that the thing that identified them the most was circumcision. They were so focused on their religious practice that it eclipsed what the religious practice was supposed to point to. They focused more on the sign rather than the thing it signified. And they thought the thing that set them apart from all the Gentiles was circumcision rather than the fact that they belonged to the one true God. So much so we see this language used by the Apostle Paul, the end of verse 11. Notice what he says, you Gentiles are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And what you can't see here in English is that the Greek that Paul is using is the same language that he would use and is often used to describe making an idol with your hands. We don't worship statues of gods and goddesses because they're made with human hands. They're made in our image. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the Jewish people in the first century, in this little church in Ephesus, had turned circumcision, this religious practice, into an idol. Brothers and sisters, we can do the exact same thing. We can take a God-given practice, something that's designed to point us to him, and we could turn it into an idol. We can worship the thing rather than the God that thing points to. We can worship music and a style, a particular preacher or pastor or a tradition. All of these things have been given by God in order to point us to him. But if we stop short at the foot of the throne, we end up worshiping the thing itself rather than Christ alone. This is what was going on in the Ephesian church. A division over the practice of circumcision. And elsewhere in Paul's letter, he makes it clear that circumcision can't save you. Colossians 2, verse 11. Paul says, in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here in Colossians, Paul is saying circumcision can't save you. So it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. Only Christ, his death and resurrection, can save you. And now if you are in Christ, if you trust in his death and resurrection, then you too have now been given an indelible mark, a permanent reminder that you belong to God. No longer is that circumcision, Paul says. But it's a new circumcision, a greater circumcision, a circumcision of Christ, which is called baptism. And that is why we baptize professing believers and their children, because it's the new and greater circumcision, a sign of God's faithfulness and his covenant. That's for a different sermon. For now, this is what I want you to understand. Just as circumcision cannot save a person, the greatest problem for the Gentiles in the Ephesian church was not that they were uncircumcised. That wasn't their problem. No, their problem was far deeper. And this is what Paul says. He goes on in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Their problem wasn't that they weren't circumcised. It's what their uncircumcision pointed to. That they, before Christ, outside of his death and resurrection, were separated from him. They were alone in their sin. They were aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise. What promise is he talking about? His promise to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. They had no hope and they were without God in the world. What we must all reckon with is that this description describes us outside of Christ. So this morning, if you are curious but filled with doubt, if you've come this morning just to check out Christianity, but you would not call yourself a Christian, if you've not trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus for your salvation, then this describes you now. You're a stranger to God. You're his enemy. You're without hope. You're without God in the world. But Paul is saying, for all those who are Christians, all those who have trusted in his death and resurrection, then this is who you were. And I want you to hear me this morning. It's who you were. You were a sinner. You were a stranger. You were God's enemy. You were cut off from him. You were without hope, but it is not who you are now. That's the second thing that Paul wants us to remember. He calls us to remember who we are. Look with me, verse 13. Paul says, but now, in Christ Jesus, five important words. The first two, but now. In other words, everything that Paul just said, stranger, alien, cut off from the promise, without hope, is no longer who you are if you belong to Christ. But now we have a new identity. What is it? He tells us the next three words, in Christ Jesus. There are not three more important words in the Apostle Paul's writings. He used something like this phrase, in Christ Jesus, over 160 times throughout his letters. For Paul, being in Christ is synonymous with being a Christian. And what he's saying is that if you believe in Jesus, it's not as if that this list of propositions and this theology and this faith is out there that you give just intellectual assent to. But the one who believes in Jesus becomes so united to him, so connected to him, so near to him, that as if they are in him, in Christ Jesus. Let me give you a few examples of this throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Paul says, we are created in Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20, we've been crucified with Christ. Colossians 2, verse 12, we've been buried with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, we've been baptized into Christ. Romans 6, verse 5, we've been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Paul's message is simple. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. It's to be given a new identity. So this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you are so connected to Jesus that you're bound to him. He's bound himself to you. The only problem is, if you're honest, if you're like me, rarely do our lives match that identity. And we live our lives so often disconnected from the reality that we are in Christ Jesus. This isn't just true because we go on sinning, although we do, but often it's just our apathy. Most of our lives are striving after other things and we forget who we are. That the things of this world really don't matter as much as we make them out to be. Not because they're not important, but because we've forgotten the most important thing, that we are in Christ Jesus. We've forgotten who we are. G.K. Chesterton put it this way in a book called Orthodoxy. He wrote, "We've all read in scientific books, and indeed in all romances, the story of the man who's forgotten his name. This man walks about the streets and can see and appreciate everything, only he cannot remember who he is. Well, every man is that man in the story. Every man has forgotten who he is. We are all under the same mental calamity. We've all forgotten our names. We've all forgotten what we really are." What Chesterton is saying, I think, is frighteningly true. Most of us live these lives of desperation and striving, forgetting our names. The book of Revelation says that all those who are in Christ have been given a new name. The very name of Jesus have been written on us. And we go out now bearing his name to the world. And yet we often forget that this is now who we are. So Paul says, remember. Remember. Remember that in Christ, everything that he has done in his death and resurrection is now ours. We died with him, and our sin died with him. And when he rose from the dead, we rose with him to new life. We must remember that in Christ Jesus, all that Christ is in his righteousness has been given to us. We have been made holy because of Christ. And we must remember that all of Christ's promises to one day come again to make all things new are now ours, and that this is not the end of the story. So that's the third and final thing. Paul calls us to remember where we are going. Paul says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's directional language, but it's also relational. Paul is borrowing from the prophet Isaiah 57, where through the prophet Isaiah, God promises peace to those who are far off and those who are near. Paul will directly quote this verse just a few verses later in verse 17 of chapter 2. It's both directional and relational because the prophet Isaiah is referring to the temple. What are we near to or far from? For Isaiah, it's the temple of God. It's where he dwells. We're either near to or far from his presence. And we know in those days, in the first century, the temple was constructed with a series of dividing markers. The most inner marker was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant lay. That is where the presence of God dwelled. The outer marker was a wall that did not allow Gentiles to go into the Temple Mount. In fact, recently they discovered a sign at that wall that said, any Gentiles caught past this sign have them own selves to blame for their death. When Christ died on the cross, these dividing lines were torn down. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every Gentile now belongs to God because of Jesus through his death and resurrection. Gospel of Luke tells us that when Christ died, the curtain was torn in two that separated the Holy of Holies, and now his presence does not reside in a place but in a people. We, as the church of Jesus Christ, are now the living temple of God. And we, who were once far off, have been brought near. He dwells in us. And it's amazing that this reality is. This nearness that we now enjoy is just a glimpse of the nearness that awaits everyone who belongs to Jesus. And so we must never forget where we're going. On this Ascension Sunday, we must never forget that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ascended and he reigns and rules from the throne, but one day he promised to descend, to come back, to come near to us once and for all. Until that day comes, Paul calls us to remember our future. To remember our future. He said, well, how can I remember something that hasn't happened yet? Well, as Christians, we know the end of the story. We've been called to remember how the story ends. And we do that every time we come together on the Lord's Day to worship, to reorient ourselves in that story, to remember. We do that every time that we come and take communion together. You see, communion is not just a memorial. It's an anticipation. 1 Corinthians 11 says, Paul tells us that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so this morning, as you come to the table, remember who you were. You were a sinner. You were cut off from God. You were without hope. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. As you take the bread and the cup, remember who you are. You are now in Christ Jesus. And as you go, remember where you're going. Because as surely as this feast set before us fills our weary souls this morning, it is just a foretaste of the feast that is to come. When Christ draws near to us once and for all and makes all things new. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would bless this feast before us and us as your people as we come to commune with you and with one another. Oh Lord, may we now taste forgiveness and drink mercy. And may we get just a glimpse, just a foretaste of the feast that awaits us. And may that feast melt every fear. Every fear, every anxiety, and may we find victory over every sin. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.